Micah 4, the first seven verses. Page 932, if you've got the church Bible. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how relevant it is. Thank you that it speaks into our everyday lives. Thank you that it speaks with power, truth, and authority. Father, as we come to it this morning, please thrill our hearts by what you have to say to us, that we may love Jesus more and serve him more fully. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. But do keep Micah chapter 4 open. And we've just spent some time pausing and reflecting, haven't we? We've been reflecting on sacrifice, on the sacrifice that men and women, past and present, have made for us. And that's absolutely right and good to do. Because the reality is the sacrifice they made is huge. Because war is awful. War is utterly awful. The horror of war isn't hard to see. You can see it in the statistics. According to one survey I was reading this week, one piece of research, over 50% of those caught up in wars, whether civilians or soldiers, end up with some form of trauma-based mental health disorder off the back of the war they've experienced. Over half of those involved in war, not just the soldiers, but also the civilians caught up in it. The statistics are horrible, because war is horrible. You see it in the statistics. You see it in the stories. Let me tell you just one story I was reading this week. Here's a man called Audie Murphy. Audie was one of the most decorated soldiers in the US Army in World War II. Audie won every single American award for combat for valor that you can possibly win. And because winning all the American ones wasn't enough, he won one in France and one in Belgium as well. In total, for his 3 years of service, between the ages of 17 and 19, in the second half of the Second World War, Audie won 33 different medals for what he achieved in those 3 years. There's a whole Wikipedia page designated to his military career. As you read the stories, some of them are amazing. Here's just one example. So there was a time that Audie and his company were out in a field, and about 100 yards in the distance, there was a house. Two German soldiers stepped out of that house and appeared to surrender. So Audie's best friend standing next to him responded to their surrender, and they shot him down. Audie's best friend shot to death right next to him. What does Audie do? He turns to his company and says, "Wait here. Don't put yourselves at danger." Audie single-handedly advances on this house. But there aren't just two German soldiers there. There are multiple. Audie single-handedly kills six, wounds two, and captures 11 on his own. while the rest of his company stay there at safety. If you want a picture of an all-action American war hero, this is your guy. If there's anyone who's going to thrive in war, this is your guy. Listen to what he has to say about war. He says this: no soldier ever really survives a war. No soldier ever really survives a war. And that was true in Audie's experience. He got home from war, diagnosed with combat PTSD. He never recovered, really. He had insomnia, depression, constant headaches, consistent vomiting. He struggled with nightmares and flashbacks. So paranoid was he, so affected by his time at war, that every single night he slept with a loaded pistol under his pillow because he couldn't shake the fear that someone was coming to get him and he needed to be prepared. He was addicted to sleeping pills because they were the only way that he could get to sleep at night, the only way that he could shut off that bit of his brain, because war had well and truly traumatized him. The stories of war show its horror. And one of the most horrific things about war is it's so often the vulnerable that get caught up in it. Not just the soldiers that are affected, but women and children often taken as trophies and prisoners. War is horrible. There is no two ways about it. And so our hearts cry out, don't they? When will it end? Lord, when will war end? Here's how an American poet kind of brought that thought out. Eve Merriam, she said this: I dream of giving birth to a child who will ask, Mother, what was war? What was war? We echo that sentiment, don't we? Many of us won't be thinking about giving birth to a child, but don't we long for a future generation who will be able to turn to their parents and say, what was war? What is this thing I'm learning about in the history books? Because I have no present reality with which to kind of put that together. What was war? A thing of the past. Don't we long for that day? Don't we dream of that reality? Well, the wonderful thing is that Micah 4 pictures that reality for us. And it doesn't just picture it, it promises it. It promises that war will end. God, through Micah, says war will end. World War I was often called the war to end all wars. And now that's used as a somewhat ironic tagline, isn't it? Because that didn't work. 20 years after World War I ended, another war came. After that war ended, there's been war after war after war. Wars do not end in this world. And yet here is what Micah has to say. Look down with me at chapter 4, verse 3, the second half of that verse. They, that's the nations, will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Most of us probably can't picture a plowshare or a pruning hook. I certainly can't. But the image is clear, isn't it? Instruments once used for harm now turned into instruments for good. Instruments once used to kill now turn into instruments that give life as food is produced. What a transition. What a change. If we were to put that into modern parlance, maybe it would go something like this. They will turn their tanks into tractors, change their combat armor into combine harvesters, their missiles into milking machines. Isn't that a wonderful picture? All of those materials used for harm now turned into materials used for good. And so verse 4, they will not train, or end of verse 3, they will not train for war anymore. In the new creation, there will be no Sandhurst because there will be no need. We won't need to train up soldiers for war anymore because there will be peace, full, final, complete peace. That's a wonderful picture, but it might be a reality that feels quite intangible, because most of us don't have any first-hand experience of war. For most of us, the way we have experienced war is to see pictures on our televisions. That, for me, is horrific enough. I can't imagine those pictures being the reality I daily experience. But the wonderful truth is that when God speaks these words, he isn't just promising peace at an international level, nor even just a national level. This is a promise of perfect peace, a time where there will be no more conflict. So that family feud, that really awkward one that just bubbles under the surface, that's always there and occasionally spurts out, that means that every single time you spend time with that family member, it's awkward and stressful and exhausting. That means that when it comes to organising family gatherings, you're not quite sure if you can invite this person and this person. That will end one day. The office argument, the falling out that you've had with a colleague or that two colleagues have had with each other, where they assume the worst motives of each other, always going behind their back and criticising them, making it almost impossible to work together for what you're supposed to be achieving. That will be no more too. There will be no more conflict, none at all. There will be peace, peace and peace in its fullness. Look at verse 4. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. In the middle of a war, you couldn't do this. In the middle of a war, you can't just go out and sit for a nice shady rest under a fig tree or under a vine, because you'd be constantly wondering, who's over my shoulder? Who's lying in ambush? Who's coming to get me? Am I going to survive? But when God says peace will come, this is the picture he gives, because we will be able to do things without looking over our shoulder. I run home from work, from here back up to Yarnton where we live. When it's sunny, I can do that down the canal path and it's lovely. Now it's got dark so early. I tried it a couple of times with a running torch and I just can't do it anymore, because I constantly have that nagging doubt in the back of my mind. Partly will I run into a bridge and end up in the canal, but partly is someone going to jump out of the forest and attack me? It's probably paranoia. It's probably because I lived in London for 8 years. But that is the reality, because you're never quite sure. Those feelings will not be there in the new creation. When God brings about peace, when war will end, there is no need for fear anymore. And this peace will not be temporary. It will be everlasting, as opposed to the peace that we experience in our day. Terry Pratchett, in one of his novels, one of his characters says these words. Peace, says Vetinari, ah yes, defined as the period of time to allow preparation for the next war. That's all peace really is on earth, isn't it? Time for preparation for the next war, because we know what human hearts are like. We know that at any point, however peaceful the world may seem, someone somewhere is plotting to do harm to others, or to raise up an army against others, or to do violence to others. And so peace in this world is only ever temporary. When God promises peace, his peace won't be temporary. It will be everlasting. See, human might can never achieve ultimate peace. Some of the statistics on the American spending on war is staggering, and that's not to have a go at Americans. Here are some statistics I found this week. Over the 20 years of war in Afghanistan, America has spent about $2.2 trillion on that war. Afghanistan's kind of GDP as a country is about $40 million a year. That means over the 20 years of war, the whole country of Afghanistan's gross domestic product, all of their economic output, is 3,000 times less than what America has spent on the war. And America hasn't achieved its objectives. It's not to criticize them, it's not to blame their policy, but that shows, doesn't it? Human might can never achieve peace. America spends half as much on its defense as the rest of the world put together in any given year. It spends as much as the rest of the top 20. If anyone could achieve peace by human might, the Americans would have done it by now, because they have all the resources they need. But they can't. To say not to have a go at their policy. But it's because ultimately human might cannot achieve peace, because it doesn't deal with the biggest problem. It doesn't deal with the underlying problem that leads to every war. And that is the problem of human hearts bent towards evil. It doesn't matter how much money, it doesn't matter how much power, because ultimately the human heart cannot be dealt with by power or with money. So it needs something else. It needs something else for war to come to an end. And that something else is when God's rule is established. When God's rule is established. Because if humans can't do it, I guess we need to know who can. Who can bring war to an end? Who can bring peace? And Micah says, God can and God will. Look with me at the first three verses. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. Micah starts with a picture of God's mountain, the mountain of the temple of the Lord, the place where symbolically God dwells, the place of God. And he says that mountain will become the highest mountain. See, in the kind of psychology of those hearing these words, what is higher is more powerful. We still have some sense of using the words that way today. So for God's temple, the place where God dwells, to be established as the highest place, higher than all the other mountains, is to say that God will rule supremely. His mountain, the highest mountain, exalted above the hills. And nations will stream to it. Streams only go one way, don't they? They go downhill. Here is a stream that defies gravity. Here is a stream that goes uphill, and not a stream of water, but a stream of people heading up to the place where God dwells, coming to God. And there God's word will be taught. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Because this is the ultimate solution to the problem of war. It is people being taught to live God's way. If the whole world were to live God's way, there would be no need for war. If we all lived perfectly, there would be no need for war. We don't need better tactics or better diplomacy. Those things won't bring war to an end. They might decrease war, they won't end it. We need God's words taught and God's words walked. That, and that alone, will bring the end to war. And for those who don't do that, for those who don't listen to his ways, verse 3 tells us what's going to happen. He will judge between many peoples and settle disputes. Those who don't live his way will be judged by God. That's what the first three chapters were showing us last week. War will end when people come to God, when God's rule is established, and when people live in the light of that reality, and when those who don't face the judgment that they deserve. And look staggeringly at who the survivors of war are. Who are they that on this day that God promises, who are the people that stand? Verses 6 and 7. The lame, the exiles, the grievers, those driven away, the outcasts. Those are the people who on that day will survive. The victims, the vulnerable, become the victors. Those who never on their own could win a war. Those who never on their own would benefit from peace. They are those who stand. Why? Because God is the one who achieves it. It's not by human might. If it was by human might, the lame wouldn't win. If it's by God's might, they can and they will. When will this happen? I guess that's the question we all long to know. When will this happen? Our hearts long for this day. When's it coming? first four words of our chapter tell us. In the last days, or the beginning of verse 6, in that day. The last days are this period of time that the Old Testament prophets look towards where God will do something new, where God will do something special and incredible to bring about salvation, to bring about the salvation of his people and the redemption of his world. Those last days start as Jesus comes and dies, rises again and goes to heaven. Those last days end when he comes back to judge those who don't know him and to take his people to be home with him forever. That is the last day. And so on that day, these things will come to pass. The future is certain. Jesus, as his life is spoken about in Philippians 2, Paul says this about Jesus. He says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Do you see the trajectory? Down. Jesus comes down and further down and further down. What's God going to do as a result? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see those three words in red? God exalted Jesus to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. All three of those words appear in Micah chapter 1. The mountain of the Lord's temple is established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. Because Jesus is God's temple. He is the one in whom God fully dwells, the fullness of deity. Jesus is God's temple. He is the one to whom people come to be saved. As he's lifted up, people come to him. Continually in our day, people come to Jesus. They bow the knee, they acknowledge with their tongue, and their life is transformed. And so this promise in Micah 4 of the mount of the Lord's temple being established as the highest of the mountains and exalted above all the hills, it is fulfilled in Jesus. It is being fulfilled in Jesus. Every single time someone bows the knee to him and acknowledges that he is Lord and then seeks to live in his ways, to walk in his paths, a little bit more of this reality is coming to pass. And on that final day, when all people bow the knee, either by choice or by force, on that day, this peace will fully come to pass. That's the promise. That is what's going to happen. When will war end? When Jesus' rule is finally established on that final day when he comes to judge the earth. War will end when God's rule is established. So walk in his name. So walk in his name. Look with me at verse 5. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. In Israel's day, those in the nations around them had different gods that they followed. And actually, those gods had permeated Israel's boundaries. Many living in Israel were worshipping other gods and following in their ways. And so the few faithful ones who kept on listening to God faced opposition and pressure. They felt in the minority. They were in the minority. And those who followed other gods had powerful armies attached to them. It didn't look like God's people were going to win. So there was pressure on God's people to just sack it in and walk in the way of these other gods who seem so much more powerful, as particularly the nation of Assyria is knocking at Israel's door. Pressure to walk in the name of other gods. But no, God's people will walk in the name of him. Walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. That's what we're called to do. We're called to walk in his name. The name of God is a huge theme that runs throughout the Bible. In the New Testament alone, we're to call on God's name. That's how we're saved. We call on the name of the Lord. Throughout the book of Acts, people are healed in the name of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. We're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This name is a kind of identification, a bit like a badge that God's people wear. It says, I am following this God. I follow in his ways. I listen to him and him alone. We walk in his name. We walk in loyalty to him. We walk under his authority. We walk in obedience to his commands. Where the world calls us to do otherwise. Our world today walks in the name of many other gods. Take just for example the god of pleasure. It's one that so many people walk in. The god that says to you, if it makes you feel good, do it. After all, you deserve it. That's a god that our world loves to follow. And that god says, it doesn't matter how you speak about your colleague behind their back. It doesn't matter how you talk to someone so that you get your way. As long as you get your way in the end, as long as it makes you happy, because that's what you deserve. I mean, work is hard after all. Or it's the God who says to you, whatever makes you happy is fine. And you're really tired at the moment. And so when you get home, it doesn't matter how much you drink or what you watch, however inappropriate those things are, because ultimately you deserve it. You deserve to be able to relax and enjoy the world however you want to. That's what it looks like to walk in the way of the God of pleasure. But we don't walk in his name. We walk in the name of the Lord our God. Not the God of pleasure, but the God of service. The God who came to serve us in Jesus and calls us to serve others. What's our motivation for walking in his name? Well, it's the rest of what we've seen in Micah 4, isn't it? See, the majority of people, those who walk in the name of other gods, won't experience this wonderful peace that's on offer. This wonderful world where there will be no more war is a promise only to those who walk in the name of the Lord. That's what the faithful people of God do. Even when it doesn't look like walking in his name is going to achieve anything, which so often is the case. Israel in the minority facing armies that are way more powerful than their own. Us today living in a culture that feels so much more powerful than us. It doesn't feel like we're going to win. It doesn't feel like this peace is ever going to come to pass. It doesn't feel like conflict will ever end. And that's where we need the eyes of faith. That's where we need to walk by faith and not by sight. To trust in these words that God has given us 700 years before Jesus came. Words that, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, predict so incredibly the birth of Jesus. Words that give us confidence that they are true. Because verse 4, the Lord Almighty has spoken. Walk in the name of the Lord. This week I got a text from a friend of mine. So my friend used to be in the army. He left it kind of 18 months or so ago to start up a business. One of his kind of army friends, colleagues, had texted him that week. That friend was a teenager who went to war in Iraq. Then after that, he headed off into Afghanistan to be a sniper. He's recently been diagnosed with PTSD as well. Here are some of the words that that friend said to my friend, who then sent them on to me. I feel like a failure. I don't know how to fix myself. I don't know how to stop myself wanting to not wake up every day. That is the reality of war. That is the reality of war. It is horrible. It is awful. And so, when God says war will end, that is wonderful news. That is wonderful news. That is the news we need to hear. That is the news our world needs to hear. War will end when Jesus' rule is established. So keep walking in Jesus' name, because it's worth it, because there is a future to look forward to, a day when there will be peace fully and finally, not just a ceasefire, but a ceasing of all combat forevermore in a perfect new world where Jesus reigns as King. And so as we wait, we walk in his name, knowing the future is certain. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we feel so deeply for those more affected by war than we are. Those who even today, right now, are experiencing its horrors or the aftermath of its horrors. Father, for those suffering from war, we cry out for mercy for them. Father, we praise you ultimately that there is a hope, that there is a day where there will be no more war. That day is coming. That day is certainly coming because Jesus has come, died, and risen again. And that day will come when he comes back to take his people to a new world to be with him forever. A world where peace will reign. A world where we can sit under our fig trees and our vines with no fear, no need to be afraid anymore, because Jesus will rule perfectly. Father, as we wait for that day, please help us to walk in the name of the Lord, to follow in his steps, knowing that that is worth it, and that that is the way to a future that is glorious and peaceful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.